The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 9. All right, as all believers should know, the reality of human life is such that your theology determines how you live. It determines how you orient to God or not. And if you have bad theology, there is little doubt that you're probably going to have a bad outcome. You are probably not going to orient to God as He is, because theology itself, theology proper, is the study of God, His nature, His person, all that's involved in what He's done in terms of His creative work and, of course, His work in salvation. So we recognize that what we believe ultimately determines how we live. And there is a obvious link between these two things, the thinking processes and the behavior. So we are here to renew our thinking processes, to renovate the mind with the things of Scripture, with the things of God's plan, focusing on those things that are important enough to God that He placed them in the Bible under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for us to study profitably. So we have assembled according to the exhortation not to forsake the assembly, as some do, but recognizing that we are here because we want to grow up spiritually. We ultimately want to please God. Whatever shortcomings and failures we have personally does not detract from that. And so God continues to provide in grace all that everyone needs in order to facilitate spiritual growth and ultimately orientation to His plan. So that is why we're here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, you're in fellowship or dealing with spiritual information. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to put it aside, be a rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there we go with the rapid recovery system. That's the way to apply now if you haven't. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention on the material, concentrate and profit from it, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue Your plan. We recognize that the vast majority of the world is negative. They are never going to come to the point of even the salvation adjustment. And even among those who do, we recognize many fall away due to persecution, due to material possessions and pursuits, the love of the cosmos, this present age. And ultimately, there are going to be very few, as we know, if any, left standing at the end. We recognize that Your comment about finding faith on the earth was to be taken seriously, and that ultimately, as we seek to orient to Your plan, we recognize that our faith is the object of attack. We thank You for the grace that You provide so that we can fight these fights, both against the sin nature, against the cosmic system, and against the forces of darkness that are amassed in the heavenly places. We thank You for the grace that brings us together and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to resume with Philippians chapter 2, looking at this matter The thing that sets all of this off, of course, is the exhortation at the beginning of the chapter to enjoy the realities, and having experienced the realities of the Christian life, to not live a life that is characterized by selfishness, self-centeredness, and an overly inflated opinion of yourself, but to share the attitude, the mindset that also existed in Christ Jesus. And we saw that that mindset expressed itself in humility. It expressed itself in a lowering of his status, his willingness to step down, as it were, from the privileges and all of that that the Son of God enjoyed in the pre-incarnate form and existing in the form of God, and no doubt receiving the worship of angels and other factors in the third heaven, and left that aside in order to take upon himself the limitations of a man, and not just a man, but the form of a slave. One who is lowly, one who is humble, one who is characterized by obedience to his master. Certainly he did that par excellence, and one that is exemplified by service to others. And so he was fully human in every sense. Being made in the likeness of men indicates that he shared all that it is to be human, with only one exception. And this is theological. This doesn't come out of the word necessarily. But the theological aspect is that he did not share a sin nature. That was the only aspect in which he never shared in humanity. But other than that, fully human, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I do, got up in the morning, went about his day, ate meals, got tired, went to sleep, and repeated again and again and again. And so, everyone who saw him fully believed he was a man. In fact, that's all they believed he was. Now, they accepted him as Messiah, but their view of Messiah was such that he didn't have to be God, I don't think, in their theology. He did, but they didn't know that. But they certainly recognized him as a man. And anybody who observed him as a fully grown adult human, and this is what he's focusing on, is that time in his life when he made the decision to offer himself as the sinless Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And so, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And this is the challenge. This is where humility is seen. People can claim humility all they want, but if they're not obedient to the scriptures, that's not humility. Whatever it is, it's not humility. In fact, it's likely a form of arrogance of some sort. So he became obedient to the point of death. And that meant that even at the loss of his own life, and not just his physical life, but as we know, his spiritual life. But the ignominy of what he's talking about here, the death on a cross, the lowest, as again referred to in Roman times here, as a slave's death. It was looked down upon. It was despised. Nobody liked it. Certain criminals, deserved it. There's no doubt about that. But the fact is, nobody ever wanted to be crucified. So to humble yourself to that point, to the worst, or one of the worst ways of dying that has been devised by man. They've figured more and more ways to be cruel to each other. But that he did this, and all of this was becoming obedient, that he was growing in this matter of obedience, that in his humanity, he had to learn obedience to God just like you and I have to learn obedience to God. There was no shortcut. Just because he was deity didn't mean that he automatically could do the right thing at all times. I mean, he could have, but that's not a part of the rules of the kenosis and the incarnation. And so now we move from what all he did. That's the emphasis here on verses 6 through 8. Now in 9 through 11, we will look at God's response to this behavior. And for this reason, or therefore, what you have here is an inferential conjunction, D-O, D-I-O. Again, therefore, or for this reason. And then you have an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, also. Again, this indicates reciprocity on God's part. The God. And of course, while we wouldn't translate this as the Father, it seems to me, the more I've studied Paul carefully, that when he uses the definite article with theos, he's focusing on the Father. And we know which member of the Godhead. And then, of course, each time he does this, you have to figure out, okay, well, which member of the Godhead is in view? And this would clearly have to focus on the Father. The God, Him, and then you have the pronoun here. Well, you got theos with the definite article for God. And then you have this pronoun, autos, which is forward for emphasis. Him, God exalted. So an exalted is actually our verb here, huper hupsao, huper hupsao. Literally one time, this is only used once in the New Testament, to lift or raise something up beyond something else, to exalt to the highest position of rank, power, whatever you're dealing with in view. And in this case, it's the highest position in the universe. He highly exalted him. As he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You have actually here kind of a little bit, and it's not completely unusual, but it's more unusual. Usually chi is a connective, or you can see it as an ascensive here, or an adjunctive. But here, it's probably epexegetical. Chi kind of introduces here the explanation of how he exalted him. Part of this exaltation involved the bestowal of something on him. By granting his fine, or as he bestowed, let's see, the New American Standard here. What do we got here? We're at 9. They just translate it as a connective, and bestowed. But it's probably more explicative than that, probably explaining how he exalted him and in what way. By granting to him, our verb charizomai indicates, this is the word for charizomai, charis, the root, pardon me, is our word for grace. And so he graced him out to give something freely or graciously, to grant. They translate it here, bestowed. Which is fine, because that communicates the idea of the Father, the God in view, having more power and authority than the one he's blessing. So he bestowed to him, or on him, a dative of advantage here, autos again, on him, the name which is above every name. The name here is to anima, with the definite article. It's looking to identity. We know the historic Jesus, there were a lot of people named Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth, that specific Jesus that lived during the first century, that this is who we're talking about. But the name kind of goes beyond just the mere designation of what his name was. And we'll look at all that. The name, designation, fame, sometimes the name has to do with your reputation or your status. One has a great name means to have a good reputation, that people are aware of who you are. So the name, to anima, and then you just have the neuter of the definite article, the one, the name, above every name. Huper, again, this preposition, when used with the accusative, means above or over. It was part of that verb back there, huper, hupsao. Beyond, above, or surpassing, and then you have pos, with the anarthrous substantive, every name, O-N-O-M-A. Rather than all names, it's a singular, so every name is the preferred translation here. All right, point one, at this point, the focus of the passage changes from Christ Jesus and what he did, to God the Father and how he responded to the actions of Christ. The Greek construction at the beginning of verse 9 uses the inferential conjunction, dio, for this reason or therefore. And the conjunction chi, which is, again, used sometimes as a connective, translated and, in an adjunctive way also, and even, in an ascensive way, to denote a notable example, or maybe even the most notable example. So while the New American Standard reflects a more literal translation, this same construction is found in several places and has the sense of this is why. And so when you read this is why God exalted him, it looks right back to his obedience. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And this is why, for that reason, again, the same construction here, this is why the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Because he, well, literally is on two fronts, both in his deity, obviously, but now in his coming humanity. Also, Acts chapter 10, verse 29. And I think this construction is kind of, but the passages I saw it in here are indicative that Luke is the one who's writing it. So this is kind of, I think, one of those markers that tell you who the amanuensis here, who's Paul's secretary is. And then in verse 29, this is why. They translated it more literally as it should be here. This is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. Now, Peter's talking here to Cornelius as he goes into the house of the Gentiles. But God had just shown Peter an object lesson as he was waiting up on the roof there. Had learned just recently, just very recently, that God shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And this is why I came without raising any objection, because of what God had previously done. And this made it very clear to me. Also, Romans 15, 22. Well, they've translated again for this reason, but the fact that Paul wanted to proclaim the gospel in areas that had not been previously evangelized, Paul did not want to work areas that had already been worked by somebody evangelistically. And for this reason, I have often been prevented, this is why I've been prevented from coming to you, because he felt like he still had work to do in those regions. But that has changed now. And so he felt like his work was done in that area, and he was ready to move on and come to Rome. Also here, point four, although a number of interpreters have stated that this inference is self-evident, the honor given to a crucified slave would not have been evident to those pagans living with the social realities of the Roman Empire. Rather, it would only be evident to those that shared Paul's values and his understanding. So to say that this is evident, that anybody would read this and say, this is evident that God would do this for a slave. No, things generally weren't done for slaves, in fact. So, but if you have Paul's view of this, that he isn't just merely a slave, that he has humbled himself, then we understand the reasoning behind the exaltation. So although some interpreters, point five here, seek to limit the reason for God's response to the final statement of verse 8, that he endured the death on a cross, the Father's response, was based on the divine principle that humility is necessary if one desires to obtain God's favor. And the emphasis, of course, in all of this, beginning back at the beginning of the chapter there, is humility and working out the Christian life among one another, living a life of humble service that is characterized by placing others first and worrying about their interests and not merely just your own. Job chapter 22. Job 22:29. And I picked just some out of all these. I mean, there's a lot of verses that will say things on this same order. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence. And the humble person, he will save. He will deliver the one who is not innocent. Also Psalm 10:17. There's tons of things about humility, the necessity for it, God's orientation to it, what he thinks of it. What he thinks about people who aren't humble, people who are certain within themselves, that engage in, as Paul just called it there, kina doxia, empty vanity. empty pride, that they think they're something when in fact they are a violation of God's plan. So, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. And so at times you may be praying and think, does God even hear me? He does. And this is a part of our humility, is casting our cares on Him, humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. Proverbs here, the next one, Proverbs 15:33. And allowing Him to exalt us at the proper time, if that proper time is even in this life. This is what the positive believer has to recognize. God may vindicate you in time, He may not. We don't have any promises in that regard. We know ultimately the real vindication that we should shoot for, that we should care about, is that at the Bema Seat. If you hear "well done" from the Lord Himself, that should pretty well do it for you. I believe that will be satisfying in a way that most people haven't even considered. Because, one, most people don't like to think about standing there and being evaluated. And it's not as though we're going to be evaluated for our sins or our failures, but what sort of stewardship we exercised in the living of our Christian life. And not just financial stewardship, that's part of it, but how we spend our life, what we do with it. And were we walking in the will of the Lord? Well, if we were, then that's obviously going to go very well for you. However, if you're not, if you're substituting human viewpoint, your own ideas, your own agenda for God's, well, it's not going to go so well for you. So the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. And yet, we've got this entire generation of people that have been raised thinking they deserve iPhones, they deserve cars, they deserve jobs, they need to start at the top. They don't have any sense of humility and going out and doing things right before the Lord and allowing Him to exalt them. We've got this entitled society. I keep hearing about it over and over again. Everybody's rights. That's all I hear anymore. The rights of the marginalized people in our society. I'll tell you who the marginalized people are right here. The positive believers are the marginalized people. They're the ones that don't get anything from society to speak of other than trouble. Because they don't care for our viewpoint. But we have to take all that in stride, not retaliate, respond in kind, which is easy to do. But take it and just recognize that this is God's plan for us. And that if we will walk in that plan, there is a future beyond the glory of which we can't even imagine. But to keep your focus on that. And it's hard when you're under testing, when you're beat down, you're fatigued, you're exhausted. These are one of the best times for Satan and his forces to attack. When you're fatigued, when you're beat down, things look bad. You wake up in the middle of the night. Everything looks worse in the middle of the night, trust me. I don't ever wake up and think, oh, this is great. Usually I'm troubled by something, so I'm not sleeping. So the fear of the Lord, before honor comes humility, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low. And again, it doesn't say it's going to happen immediately. I think this is one of the problems with believers. They look around, they say, well, look at the arrogant. They seem to be prospering. Well, the psalmist had a similar struggle. Why did the wicked prosper? I looked at the arrogant man whose eye bulged from fatness. He says, and they don't suffer like other people suffer. They're exempt from all of this. And so a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Isaiah 66:2. So obviously these are verses in his humanity, of course, the Lord would have known and would have referenced in his own thinking for talking about in the previous verse one. He was asking about how are you going to make a place for me to live? How are you going to make a house for me that you could build for me and the place where I might rest? Presuming that God's bigger than his creation, that's problematic. And his creation is large. Again, apart from the right-wing QAnon nonsense, his creation's large. It's not a piece of flat land just laying in the middle of a small part of space. This is huge. And here he says, how are you going to build me a house? But for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. This means this is the person I have regard for. This is the person that I'm inclined to. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And then last one, New Testament, 1 Peter. And of course, all the authors of Scripture are pretty well consistent on this. I don't know that you can't find a book in the whole Bible that doesn't at some point emphasize the need for humility. Because man is basically, under his sin nature, man is arrogant. And he believes he's got it all wired. And he thinks he's got it all under control. And man can control it. I am the master of my own domain. I am the captain of my own ship. And that's how many people live. And they don't really think that they're ever going to have to answer to anybody. This is part of the reason why the local church is really taking it more and more in the neck. Because people aren't accountable to God. Why would they be accountable to other people? It's dumb. Why would you be accountable to people if you don't worry about God? I like the statement there of the unrighteous judge. I don't really regard God, and so why would I regard man? And I hate men, and I hate God. So I'm not interested in doing anything for any of them. But the fact is, we should recognize that humility is the way to go, that God has a plan. And again, from eternity past, even though at times it looks like that plan's out of control from our perspective, because we want to control it. And I understand I'm a human being, that feeling of, okay, I've got things under control. When really, most of the time, we don't. Truly, anything could happen almost and knock our little house of cards down. It wouldn't take much. But the wise believer recognizes that and doesn't just insist, I've got to be in control at all times. He recognizes that there, even the AA people recognize there are things I cannot change. And to accept the things I cannot change, rather than, as the New King James says, rather than kicking against the pricks. Why do that? Just accept the things you cannot change and write them up to God's will. See, the positive believer, we have some wherewithal that the cosmos doesn't have. For them, they can put a stiff upper lip on or a good face and face their problems with stoic resignation and all of that. But they have no sense that it's for their own good. They have no sense that it's always going to work out. And even for us, if it doesn't, quote, work out in this life, let's say we die. Well, for us, that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. Now, for them, it's the end of everything. They lose all their relationships, negative people. They go to the place of torment down there to just await the second advent, the great white throne, and then the lake of fire. And that's all they've got to look forward to. They have nothing to get them through all of this. But we have an abiding understanding. When Paul's going to talk about, coming up here in chapter 3, rejoicing in the Lord, being happy because of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. Apart from Christ, we're nobodies. We're nothing. Nobody is. It is only through orientation to Him that we have all these blessings and privileges, who's bestowed every spiritual blessing on us in the heavenly places. So here, 1 Peter 5, 6, verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And it's intriguing. If God's so mighty, how come He can't just humble us? Well, He can, but He wants our cooperation. This is one of those things we talk about what's God's part in all of this and what's our part. And part of our part is to humble ourselves, is to cast our lot on God. And when things aren't going your way, I mean, I just talk from my own experience. I know it probably doesn't happen to any of you. But when things aren't going my way and I get frustrated and then I get angry and then I get mad at God. And at least I've over the years figured out, well, there's no point in trying to take it out on anybody around you. You're really mad at God. And then you have to deal with all that and get back in that position of humility. Rather than self-exaltation and, oh, I'm going to control all this. us. We can't control everything. There's so many things out of our control, as we know. But we expect God to take care of us. And he says, I've never seen children of the righteous begging bread. And so the fact is, but that brings up the issue, what does it mean to be righteous? The children of the righteous may not beg bread, but it doesn't say anything about the rest of them. And so the idea of righteousness being so important to God. Well, Jesus not only taught the necessity of humility. He informed those that would listen to him that humility was one of the primary virtues that characterized his very existence. Matthew 18:4 is where he teaches these things. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. And children were, you know, you talk about slaves being on the low end of the totem pole. Children weren't much above them. Children were very much to be seen and not heard. They were there to bring glory and honor to their parents, their father specifically. They were not treated very well. They were just generally viewed as being in the way. That's how many people still treat their children. They're not in the way. Because humility is one of the things children, because they trust more easily. We recognize that. That's why you can sell them on the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. And, you know. So the reality is they are more trusting. And that's why he warns. You better be careful about damaging someone who is like this. Because he takes it seriously. And so he also taught that this was one of his primary virtues. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. If you ever feel burdened down, pushed beyond your strength. I mean, have you ever said that to God? I've said it. This is more than I can take. God didn't stop. Say, oh, you're right. I fouled up. All the testing's gone now. No, you might feel that way at times, though, because you think to yourself, how much can I take? How much more can I be pressed beyond, you know? But again, this is designed to get us to the end of ourselves. To give up on our own selfish and self-centered sort of, I can handle it. That we have to recognize that God has to work through us. And we want that power rather than our own power. Our own power wears us out. You'll be worn out and nothing flat. But those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. So come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And it's sort of, I'm presuming here under weary and heavy laden that these terms are the opposite of rest. These are terms of fatigue. These are terms of burdened, being burdened, and all of that. So take my yoke upon you. Uh-oh. Here's what most people never stop and think about. What's a yoke? We don't mean, you know, an egg yolk. I even know it's spelled differently. I know that. But the fact is, take my yoke upon you. This is an instrument of service. When you put the animals in the yoke, they were being prepared to serve, to work. That's what they were doing. And that's why we're here, to equip the saints for the work of service. But you've got to get in the yoke with him. And this means accepting his viewpoint, his will, seeking through the leading of the Spirit to walk in his path. And praying for that. The Lord, make my path straight. Make them evident to me. Show me where to be. I want to be in the right place at the right time. To be under you. One, to be in your will, but also to be blessed. If you've got blessing, I want to be there. Why learn from me? And this is the command. And this is where most people never have. Because this concept of learning a person, not just learning from him, but learning him, is critical to all of this. And people want to think, oh, I've studied doctrine. I know my theology. I've got theology down. I can talk for hours on Christology or hodology, the Christian way of life, or martyrology. I'm versed in sin and all of its various aspects and all of that. Yeah, but are you living the Christian life? And some people just have done nothing more than fill up notebooks over the years. That's all they've done. And then when push comes to shove, they don't live the Christian life. And that's not what doctrine is supposed to do. That is a distortion of why we are here. So I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, you know what the yoke is. The yoke is the willingness to take on the Father's will at all points. This is what he did, and this is why it was easy for him. Because he didn't have his own agenda. He wasn't trying to run the show. He got up every day and knew whatever God's will is, what next, what next, what next. And then he walked in that will. And my burden is light. Well, do you ever feel like, see, burden is light, contrast there with heavy laden, weighed down, burdened. His burden is light because he was really focused on one thing and one thing only. And clarity of purpose is a great thing to have in life. If you know why you're doing what you're doing and where you're going with it, that is a real benefit. And he knew, all I've got to do is obey God's will. Now, it's way different for us, right? No, same thing. All we have to do is obey God's will. My burden is light. Easy as opposed to weary. Not wearing you out. So, 7, the matter of God's exaltation of Christ Jesus should be understood against the cultural and social background that existed in Philippi. Again, this is the only real church in all the, there were other, as we pointed out, other Roman colonies, but they're just not singled out like Philippi is. Which really leads me to the conclusion that Philippi was indeed everything it was meant to be, and that was a mini Rome. And that the mentality and all of that that existed in Rome was very much evident in Philippi. And again, it was largely retirees, military people, and all that. So they had a particular mindset. So the Isagogus of the honor culture are again germane here. It has been sufficiently documented that those in Rome and the colony of Philippi were known for seeking honor by means of asserting themselves at the expense of others. And those in positions of power and prestige had the ability to confer honor upon others as they saw fit. I mean, if the Caesar honored you, that was considerably greater than if somebody else in the empire honored you. This was the highest honor. This was the highest exaltation you could get. And those who had achieved some power, prestige, and honor in society then became the sources of disseminating it to others and from what they did. And very often this was characterized by political advancement, buildings, doing things publicly for the good of society in order to ingratiate yourself and to make a name for yourself. Well, when you have all that as the background, trying to make a name for yourself and get ahead and all of that, and you look at Christ and you think, he did just the opposite. And that's why this is all, I believe, in this particular book. Because it is black and white against the backdrop of what was going on and how people approach life. And in fact, how people still approach life. Most people are still in it for what they can get for themselves. And that's what they want. So therefore, honor could be bestowed upon someone by virtue of being publicly acknowledged and or praised by someone who already possessed honor within the community. Well, you know, if the village idiot honors you, it doesn't mean so much. Nobody goes, huh, they must be great. The village idiot honored him. No, not really. So thus, honor did not only come from the community at large, but could be attributed by one individual to another. However, the ability to influence the opinion of the community was in proportion to the honor one had in the first place. And this is what people don't get, because people in our culture do not understand that we do not, nor should we, honor those people who are not worth honoring. That we have to make value decisions and choices. And what did Paul pray for back in the first chapter? That you would have this ability to exercise love in the sphere of discernment, though. That you do make the right applications, you have the ability, but that you're discerning about it. To honor somebody who doesn't deserve honor is folly. And for someone to be honored who doesn't deserve honor is folly at the highest level. So, again, if you can, you have to have a certain standing. This is one of the things in the community. This is one of the things in a local church. And this is part of the problem is because, particularly, matter of fact, I knew MTV years ago that I read that their mentality was to have an image change every 6 seconds because they believed that was the attention span. Heard some new scientific work on it the other day. The attention span's actually 8 seconds for most people. 8 seconds. They can think in a straight line. And then after that, it's God knows what. And they can't think clearly. They can't think straight. And that happens quickly. And so if you're going to be within the community, we get to know one another. We get to see who's here, who applies, who makes the sacrifices, who's living the Christian life and who isn't. And we're not here to judge each other for all that either. But you can't help but see it. And to say that you're not aware of it would be, I think, dissimulating. We're aware of it. And so I've met a number of people over the course of my years around doctrine and in other churches too. The first, I got saved in 76, so 83, about 7 years of being a fundamentalist. And I saw this, and people want to be honored that aren't worthy of honor. They want a name among the group as being oriented in all of this. I had a running joke with Joe Henthorne back in Oklahoma City every time I call him. I say, well, how's the most positive believer in the church doing? And he knows I don't really think that, see. But that's how you'd want to be known, frankly, if you had a choice, I suppose. That this is one of the most oriented believers here. Well, again, people do not want accountability. They don't want to have to answer. They don't want the view of the community looking down on them because they're not marching as orderly soldiers. Well, the community should be looking down on them. The community should be putting pressure on them to orient. I mean, obviously, all this is done within the will of God, the leading of the Spirit. I'm not just saying we're here to just go out. Okay, we're going to go out and whoever's not here today, we'll chase them down and straighten them out. We're not going to do that. But the reality is priorities are real evident and you can't hide them. And the fact is, this is what separates the men from the boys. This is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life, is your priorities and how well you live them out. If, you know, obviously we want our priorities to be those set forth in the Scripture, to live those out. So again, the ability to influence the opinion of the community was in proportion. So somebody who lacks honor in the first place, they're not looked upon in the community as somebody that's really oriented and to what they're doing. Well, you say, well, this makes them feel bad. It's supposed to. This is godly sorrow. You're supposed to feel bad when you're falling short. Otherwise, how do you know when to improve or what to improve? And when people are falling short and they evidence no conscience of it, that's not good. That's not good. Their conscience should be bothering them. And when you see people whose consciences aren't bothering them, they are full-blown reversionists. They have given it up. Their conscience isn't even trustworthy anymore. And then when it does bother them, maybe, from time to time, if they haven't completely seared it over with scar tissue, when it does bother them, I've watched them ignore it. And that's not good. You've got a conscience for a reason. One of the things that Paul's boast was, I don't know that I would ever say this, I haven't lived my life in all good conscience. He said he had. But he was killing believers with a good conscience. So he obeyed his conscience all right, but his conscience was badly programmed. It was programmed with wrong material. So, but at any rate, when your conscience is saying, hey, why aren't I getting along with everybody at class? Why don't people want to be around me? We can tell you why. You just don't want to hear it. And the fact is, there isn't anybody here at all that I would fellowship with everybody here. I don't have any problem with getting together with anybody in a social setting. There are other believers who've been here over the years. I didn't look forward to it. I didn't want to do it, to be honest with you. And in many cases, the last little knife I got in the back was attending a party I shouldn't have attended. But that's that. You live and learn. People put on a facade, a front, and you find out, oh, no, that's not what it was at all. So, but at any rate, you have to have some standing, and you want to have some standing. Not that we're striving. See, this is, you know, we're striving together as a body, as a team. It's not just try to have standing for yourself. is try to fulfill your part in living out this Christian life that we all have to live out. So E, the more powerful and important person, the person was, the emperor, the consul, the governor, the great honor in being recognized, the greater the honor, rather, in being recognized or associated with that person. So it appears that Paul has all this in mind when he writes of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in these verses. However, he knew that there was one who exceeded everyone in rank, in authority, and in the ability to bestow honor on others. And of course, this is the one who really truly matters. It's what God thinks. People are convinced that what they think matters. It only does to the extent that it aligns with what God thinks. Other than that, it's just probably human viewpoint. And there's a ton of that out there. So 9, the believers in Philippi would have recognized the exalted status of God, who honored Christ Jesus. Leaves no doubt about the value of the honor being granted. There is no greater exaltation for a person than being seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we know from the prophecy this was specifically what he was promised. Psalm 110:1. Of course, this is the verse Jesus used to tie the religious leaders up in knots, because their theology didn't allow for what was going on. A psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord. And what you have here, Yahweh says to my Adonai, my Lord. And Yahweh is, of course, I will become who I will become. That's one of the titles we see, that verb, the imperfect of Hayah, as a title for him. So who's the Lord and who's my Lord? Because both are in superior in authority to David in his thinking as he writes this. That's pretty evident. Sit at my right hand. Well, for us, theologically, we know, because these verses have been explained, that the Lord is God the Father, says to my Lord, Messiah, essentially, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And I think that's probably the verse that's referenced in Acts 2. We can look there, but I think this is what he is referencing. Well, I can see I got a problem there. It's either 22 or 33. 23 or 33. Let's see. Uh, 33 through 35 is what that's supposed to be. I think I got 33 through 25. That's tough to read. But we can read it backwards. That's the key to understanding it. No, I'm kidding. God didn't backmask the scriptures, and he's not hiding secret messages in here that we can only get with computers. The Bible codes. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he sums it up with, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And there may be some ambiguity there. He didn't become Lord because of something later in his life. He was the Lord to start with. But ultimately God the Father is the one in charge of this. So also Hebrews, the last one here, Hebrews 1:3. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this exaltation having become as much better than the angels. From the human standpoint, angels are well above us in terms of rank, power, ability, all of that. But he is well above them. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they have. And the inheritance, that's part of what we're talking about here. This is a part of his phase three blessing, of his surpassing grace of God in his life. So as mentioned previously, if honor was to be considered as genuine, it had to be publicly acknowledged by the community. As Molina has stated, to claim honor that the community does not recognize is to play the fool. And I've met a bunch of fools that are passing themselves off, theoretically, ostensibly, as positive believers. And people fall for it because people are not discerning. They don't do any due diligence sometimes. They just take things at face value, and that can be quite dangerous. So this passage should assure the readers in Philippi that God's value system is not at all like the value system reflected in the social culture of Philippi and other Roman colonies. God's approval is not gained by selfish attempts to advance one's own cause or to enhance one's honor. And I've had people say that, well, people don't give me the respect I deserve. Well, do you deserve any? That's a bigger question you might want to evaluate. What makes you think you deserve respect? I mean, your lifestyle invites it. That's what has to do it. And many people, as we know and have seen throughout all of us, we've seen a lot of Christians that talked a good fight, didn't they? They were going to orient. I could give you lists and lists of names. They were going to orient. This one guy, I remember when he was leaving the church, they were getting ready to leave, and he said, well, I was just about to make a big application. What do you want me to do? Just about to apply. Were your nails wet? Was that the problem? Couldn't get up? What was it? And I was supposed to be impressed by that or intimidated, I guess. Oh, well, I missed out on some big application the nut job was going to make. What was it? And I've seen people that try to enhance their own honor. I mean, probably the first year I was down here. Or maybe it was in the second. I can't remember now. But I think it was the second year. And I got to Bible class, and somebody has set this huge package wrapped, in Christmas paper and big bow and all that on my chair. Well, that's not subtle. If you're going to honor me, put it right there so everybody can see it. But no, I was not impressed. In fact, I was put off by it. When I walked in, I thought, what's this? And why would you do this? If you want to, this can be done quietly and to the side. I'm going to give you a big Christmas present. We all want you to know who it came from. And I'm sorry, it didn't impress me because you could see they were trying to advance themselves. They wanted people to think highly of them. And that's not what we're here for. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there. I got 10:41, so we'll pick up here about 10:56 and be ready to move on. Let's take our 20-minute break. Or 15.